Well, good morning. Well, today we'll be finishing our series on suffering that we have been taking from Matthew chapter 16 and 17. And today is kind of an epilogue to the section, but not really. One of the most difficult things for us English-speaking modern people today, and this really is across various cultures, it doesn't really matter who you are or what language you speak, but we almost always assume that the most important part of whatever we're listening to or looking at, right, it's poetry, maybe it's in film, but the most important part, the climax, will always come at the end. It's the way it is with our poetry, with our novels, right? If you really want something to, you really want someone to remember something, you'll put it at the end, right? If you're reading a novel and you get to the end of a chapter, you have a cliffhanger, kind of an exciting point. Everything that we do tends to move towards one decisive moment. And so, all of us here in this room, we are well trained to expect the most important information to come at the end of whatever is conveying that information. However, Jewish thought and Jewish literature and Jewish poetry wasn't always like that. Sometimes it was, but more often than not, the main point is found in the middle, not the end. It's kind of like a pyramid. This is common in the Psalms. You find this always in the Psalms. If you were with us Tuesday evening, we looked at Psalm 11 in particular and Psalm 23, two examples of this kind of pyramid structure in the Psalms. But often the key to understanding a psalm is found somewhere in the center of it. This is why so much of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but certainly oftentimes in the New, in the book of Matthew and in other areas, you will find that they have a really moving and profound build-up till you get to the middle, and then it just kind of gets a bit lackluster and down to the end. Not that it's not important, but some passages, they don't end with the kind of force that we might expect. They reach a high point in the middle, and we expect it to keep going, but instead it starts to descend and work its way back down. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in this passage. The crescendo of the transfiguration of Christ has come. His glory is made manifest to Peter and James and John. They see Moses there. They see Elijah there. And now we begin the descent from the spiritual plateau back down to the ordinary kind of instruction and training and teaching we've become accustomed to in Matthew's gospel. So let's keep that in mind and read Matthew 16:21 through 17:13. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared before to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word rightly, clearly, that your church would be strengthened and built up. Lord, your word is living and active and able. Your spirit is mighty and powerful. You can make up for any lack in me. You can embolden even the dullest heart to understand the greatest of your truths. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all this morning to hear, to understand, and to speak. Lord, not even primarily for our own sake, but Lord, that your name would be honored and that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified by the words of my mouth, by the preaching of your word, and in the hearts of your saints, that you, God, would be all in all for us, and that we would live lives, Lord, that reflect this, that we would live counting all that we have as nothing compared to the wonderful, immeasurable treasure of knowing you and having Christ. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray and take refuge. Amen. Well, just to remind ourselves of what's been happening up to this point, it really all began with Jesus' question to Peter. He asked him, Who do you say that I am? Well, that's a question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a good teacher, a prophet, a fairy tale, one of the many machinations of man's minds about who he may be? Or is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? This is the litmus test for all true religion. There is no question more important to consider than this. There is no more important question to be answered correctly, because how you answer this question will have everlasting consequences. To know Christ is to know eternal life. To know Him is to be numbered on God's side, on the right side of history. And so this question, at the beginning of the discourse, this is the demarcation line between those who believe and inherit eternal life and those who do not believe and will be condemned. Who do you say that he is? Well, Peter answers. Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he passes the test. The disciples that he certainly was speaking for, they passed the test. God gave them the answer. God revealed it to them. And so they answered rightly. And now, having made that good confession, having been confirmed as genuine, because that's what it does, that's why it's important, because when Peter says this, it signals to Jesus, to us as readers, that these people really do belong to him. Right? They're the real deal. These are his genuine disciples. They're not like the ones in John 6 who aren't going to follow him anymore. Having identified his true followers, Jesus begins to speak plainly with them about his mission and about their trials. So they've rightly identified him by supernatural revelation, and now he will speak to them clearly about his supernatural mission. And he tells them why he's come: to suffer, and to die, and to rise again as the atoning sacrifice for his people. All right? They confess the truth. He unfolds more truth to them. But when he does, it's not what they expected. They had a different plan for their lives than Jesus did for them. They envisioned something else. And whatever those hopes were that these disciples had, whatever delusions of grandeur they entertained, they vanish. The moment Jesus says, "I must suffer and die," they're gone. And so in ignorance, they'd become inflated. But reality has intruded in and struck them down. The Messiah, the one they love and they follow and adore, is going to die. He is going to be handed over to the leaders in Jerusalem to be mocked and to be tortured and to be crucified. And all of their earthly ambitions, all of their political desires, if Jesus came to die, it means those desires are dead too. They're not going to happen. And it's too much for them to take in. They refuse to believe it, don't they? Not the Messiah. This isn't going to happen to the Son of God. No way this ought to happen to you. Peter even lashes out, rebuking Jesus. And the others no doubt give their consent. But Peter takes up in that moment not the mantle of the rock, but he becomes as the serpent and opposes the very atonement of God's people, including himself. He clearly doesn't know what he's doing. Christ turns to him, and with the same kind of forcefulness that the Pharisees are used to being at the receiving end of, he humbles Peter with a rebuke. He gives Peter a stern warning. But then his tone lightens when he sees the reaction of his disciples. And he begins to exhort them that they might be encouraged in their devastation. I mean, you think about these disciples and what they've just discovered here in this moment, in these passages. For one, the Lord that they love, that they adore, he is going to suffer and die. Nobody wants to see someone that they love suffer and be put to death. But knowing that that's what's going to happen to their master, unsurprisingly, they themselves know what's going to happen to them. They see and are told plainly the distinct possibility of their own suffering and death. When you put those things together, they are faced with a crippling disappointment. That's what the disciples are wrestling with here on the mountain. The death of Christ, their own trials, and a drastic and discouraging change to their plans. And so Christ, he begins to admonish them like a hen with her chicks. He brings them in and he speaks first of his own suffering. Then he turns to them about matters of self-denial and death and obtaining life. He goes on to implore them to recognize the value of the soul. He reminds them of the judgment at the second coming. And he puts it all in its rightful eternal context. And there, above it all, is the grand encouragement of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. This is the endurance of the saints. Whatever they think will befall them, whatever it means that they follow a crucified master, wherever carrying a cross leads them, he will be there. And they one day will see him shining like the sun in unsurpassable glory. I think of Revelation. It talks about the face of Christ, and it talks about it shining as brighter than the sun. And yet just a few verses earlier, John says, "And his eyes shone and blazed like fire." It's almost unimaginable to think of Christ in his glory. And yet it is that picture that we focus on and press on for that carries us through these kinds of trials and tribulations. And all of this is meant to answer the disciples' reaction to everything they've just heard. That's what the Lord is doing here. He seeks to turn this moment of fear and disappointment, because that's what it is. He seeks to turn it by taking them up onto the mountain into a time of encouragement so that they will not lose heart. Yes, he might die, but he will rise again in glory and hold death itself to the ground defeated. His disciples, though they lose their lives, they will find them. And they will save what really matters, their immortal souls, by clinging to Christ through it all. And in the end, they will witness the glory of Christ in His fullness. They will never be disappointed in Him. Now, they may have to wait for it. It might be a difficult wait, but they have the promises. And when they see Him, He will in no way disappoint. No life given to Christ is ever wasted. No disappointment is lasting. No tear goes uncounted. Every trial endured is nothing in the end compared to Christ. And so now in verses 4 through 13, having been subjected to the mentally taxing questions, to life and death considerations, and witnessing a glory that cannot be imagined, well, what follows here is a time of reflection. There's a kind of return here from heaven to earth, from the mountain back down to the plain, right? From the glorious transfiguration to the ordinary. And it's fitting, isn't it? Christians don't live their lives on these mountaintop experiences, do they? Now, they have them, but they are rare indeed. These disciples have one in the whole of the Gospels. But most of the Christian life is relatively simple. And to the outward appearance, it's quite ordinary. And so the disciples, when they come down with Jesus, they come down humbled. No longer are there thoughts of warfare and politics and kings and government, but now a simpler, more difficult life is what awaits them. And they reflect on this. And so I think it would be fitting for us to take the latter half of this section, verses 4 through 13, and see what reflections there we should take up and reflect on for ourselves. Well, I think the first is that God will give you the grace for every trial that you endure. God will give you the grace that you need. That's something that we can be sure of as believers. Now, He may not always give you the grace that you ask for. I used to say that God will give you as much of Him as you want, but that's not always true, right? And I think of 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul asks God for help to overcome some particular trial, right? Sometimes people say it's his eyesight. It's not his eyesight. He calls it a messenger from Satan. And last time I checked, it isn't Satan that makes people blind. But Paul isn't talking about his eyes. He is suffering somehow, and it weighs on him, and he asks God to take it away. He asks God to give him grace for it, and God says, no, my grace is sufficient. You don't need more. I've already given you enough, and you have all the grace that you need. And Paul, reflecting on this in the next verse, says, God did this to keep me humble. So we can trust that God will give us all the grace that we need. We see this in this passage in particular because of the three men that Jesus chose to take with him. He takes Peter, and he takes James, and he takes John. And there is some speculation as to why these three in particular. We know that they were the prominent figures in the early church. They're the prominent figures in the gospel. That might have something to do with it. And if the question were just why three, well, that's an easy answer. In God's economy, everything is to be established by two or three witnesses. And if they're going to bear witness to what they saw on the mountain after the resurrection, there needs to be at least three of them. Right, so that's what Jesus tells them to do after the resurrection. There has to be three witnesses. But as to why it was Peter and James and John chosen in particular, I think the answer is that Peter and James and John were the most important figures in the early church. Peter was their leader. Peter was the leader of the early church. James was the first apostle to be martyred. And John was the only one who would live out his whole life and die of old age somewhere in his 80s, maybe even 90s. And so they're chosen by God to have their faith fortified in this incredible way by seeing Christ in His glory. And I think of these two men, two of these three men, we really can pretty quickly understand why God would do this. James was given this grace so that he might face death confidently. Right? Peter was given this grace so that he might lead courageously. Right? You need a strong faith, a certain degree of grace, if you're going to lead God's people or if you're going to be the first one to die. But John lived out his entire life in relative peace. You know, he went on from this day to live another 70 years faithfully. Now, there's something here we don't want to overlook. You know, sometimes we're so busy focused on the kind of faith or grace it would require to suffer and die that we lose sight of what is required to live and obey. Now, we think of John as blessed because he died of old age. But I bet if you could go back and ask John, if you go back and ask John what he would want to do, he would have rather have gone with James to be with Christ. Because it takes as much grace and strength, if not more, to live for Christ than it does to die for Him. I said again, it takes as much strength and grace, supernatural empowerment, to live for Christ as it does to suffer and die for Him. I remember hearing an account of Bert Elliott. Some of you might know who that is, Bert Elliott. And if you haven't heard of him, you've probably heard of his brother Jim. Jim Elliott has had movies made about him commemorating his life, and I don't think you can be a Christian for more than a few years before hearing about his incredible story. He was a missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, and having only been in the field for a short while, he only made contact with this tribe a few times. He landed on the beach. The men with him got out, went to speak with the Aka Indians, make exchange of gifts with them. And all of the men on the mission with him were speared to death and drowned in the river. And that was the end of Jim Elliott, a very short, very brief missionary endeavor. And he was thrust into fame and admiration. Well, his brother Bert Elliott, who has no fame of which to speak, was also a missionary in South America. And through the arduous, daily, dying to self labor of he and his wife, there are today 170 churches planted, all on account of him and his ordinary, routine, steadfast efforts. And the account I heard, it was a personal one. A missionary mentioned that while working in South America, he had met Bert and his wife. At that time, they were an elderly couple, and he had them over for a meal. And at the meal, they were talking about Elliot, his brother, Jim, and he said he sat back in his chair and sighed, and looked at the missionary and said, "You know, sometimes I think it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Him." Has that thought ever crossed your mind? That dying for Christ is not nearly as demanding or difficult as living for Christ? I mean, when you die, you're dead. All of your earthly trials end. Your suffering is blessedly cut short. I think in Isaiah, the people are saying, "Why be righteous? They die early." And God says, "Don't you understand? I am bringing them out so they don't have to suffer like you." When you die in Christ, you go on to paradise in glory. But when you go on day in, day out, wading through this fallen world, dying to self every day, picking up your cross every day, suffering every day, it's not easy. I mean, you think about it. Suffer heartache, persecution, trouble, trials, 70 years, or die and go be with Christ tomorrow. It takes every bit as much faith and grace to live as a Christian as it does to die a martyr. All this to say, death isn't the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. Life in a fallen world is just as demanding. And so if you're worried about If that time comes, will I have the grace that I need? You probably have enough to endure that already, if you've been living as a Christian in this Christless world. We can trust God will always give us the grace we need to endure hardship. The second reflection from this passage. Our doubts, especially doubts we have about the Lord, because they will come. You will have doubts as a Christian. I believe as you mature, they become less, but you'll have them. One day they will all be put to rest. It's good for us not to give those doubts an inch of ground, but they will come. You'll wonder, is it worth it? Hey, you're weighing your walk with Christ. You're saying, this is costly. Is it worth it? Do I even believe what I say I believe? God will, in His time and at His pleasure, put all of those doubts to rest one day forever. We see this in verse 5 when God cuts off Peter's feverish rambling. The sky is opened, a brilliance appears, even outshining the Lord Jesus. And God speaks just like He did at the baptism, and He tells them, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Well, from what we've just been reading, what's Peter been doubting? He's confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But when he hears of the suffering and death, he begins to doubt. That's why he rebukes him, right? If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't suffer like this. Well, Peter could have responded another way, couldn't he? He could have said, "Well, my idea of what God's plan was in the Messiah's mission and what it meant to follow you, well, they were wrong, and I was wrong about the Son of God and what He would do." That's a way that Peter could have responded, but it's not. That's not what he did. He rebukes Jesus because he cannot imagine a world where the Son of God suffers and dies. He realizes he might have been wrong about Christ. He might have been wrong even about his own confession. And God, in mercy, reaffirms him. It's confirmed by three witnesses: God the Son, God the Spirit, and now God the Father. How are those three witnesses? Because Jesus tells him, God revealed it to you by the Spirit. He sees it in Christ, in His transfiguration as the Son of God. He hears it from heaven. And the Lord, I believe, here puts Peter's doubts to rest. Doubts about who Jesus is. Doubts about what the mission will be. Because someone who doubts will not stand up well when trials come. James tells us they're like a wave being washed about on the sea. They go this way and that way, and they're really not in control. The wind is in control. And whatever way the wind blows is the way they go if they doubt. And when you doubt, you can only be double-minded and unstable. Anything unstable falls when it's pushed. Well, this passage affirms that Christ is who He says He is, and we are right for believing Him. That believing Him, having faith, that's what plants our feet on solid ground. And in a way, it completes a circle that began back in verse 16. There was a crisis there among the disciples. They even fought against Jesus. That's what was happening when they learned that their expectations about the Messiah were wrong. And so for a few verses, there was kind of a disaster, right? Their expectations about the Messiah were wrong. They had a crisis of faith. They're doubting. They're wavering, ready to fall away. But then the voice from heaven speaks over the transfigured Christ, and they hear that this is my beloved Son, and it was enough. It was enough to put their doubts at ease. And from this point on, we find a kind of resolve in the disciples, a kind of willingness to suffer and die. Thomas, in John's Gospel, he says, "Well, let us go," when Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem. "Let us go up to Jerusalem and die with him." Peter, in the garden, he draws his sword to defend Jesus from death. Now, the courage fails, of course, but there really is, from this point on, no longer any real doubt about their mission and their master. Now, they may buck about it, as we'll see in a few verses. They might kind of ask him questions. Is it really going to be this way? But by and large, from this point on, they've come to terms with the fact that they're going to be following a crucified Savior. And this, the transfiguration and the voice of Christ, confirms to them the reality that Christ has been saying all along. And though they may not immediately embrace it, they continue to walk with him, albeit fearfully. And that's the third reflection here. If you want to endure, fear the Lord. Now, fear him in the right way, but fear him nonetheless. They fall on their faces on account of the voice. And we get a hint here of Matthew 10, don't we? And then there's, as they're contemplating their fear of their suffering at the hands of men, they are reminded who they ought to fear: the Lord. And even though the voice comes in affirmation, it comes with gentleness, it comes to strengthen them, it's still terrifying. Even more terrifying than the transfiguration. And certainly more terrifying than any kind of human suffering. It's like being dangled over the sun or a star and feeling as though any moment you could be dropped in. So they're reminded who they really ought to be afraid of. Matthew 10:28, it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Any fear of man that might creep up into the heart of a believer might be expelled by the terrifyingly tender voice of God. He says nothing harsh. He doesn't rebuke them. He's kind to them. He admonishes them. He affirms what they've said. But we see that even in his kindness, there is a kind of awesomeness that can make men cower. Not because God is unkind to them, not because he isn't good, but because he is glorious. It's like the sun shining in the sky. Have you ever thought about that? The sun is good, isn't it? It brings life to the earth. It enables us to see. It dispels darkness. Without it, life would not be possible. But if you stare at it, you go blind. And if you get close to it, you will be consumed. That's not because the sun is bad, but because it is overwhelming in its radiance. It's beyond what we mere mortals can endure. And it's like that with God. His very being is beyond what you or I can endure. In the final analysis, you're either going to be afraid of man or you're going to be afraid of him. By the way, this is not meant to chastise you, right? I hope you realize that. When God speaks these words, it's not a rebuke. It's a reason for them to take heart and a reason for them to press on. This is why Jesus tells them not to be afraid. Right? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. That there is a sense where we ought to fear the Lord so that we don't have to fear the Lord. Let me give you an example. It's from a famous speech by a World War II general known for his ferocity and his vulgarity. It was George Patton, and he was speaking about a visit to the front lines while he was in Africa. And he tells of a soldier who was up in a telephone pole at the risk of his life trying to fix some damaged communication wires. Planes were strafing the road in front of him. A firefight was raging on the ground below. And there he was, up on a pole, exposed. And the general asked him what he was doing up there, and he told him he was fixing the wires. "Well then," he asked, "aren't you afraid of the planes and the shooting?" He said, doesn't it frighten you?" And the soldier replied, "No, sir, but you do." Well, what happened there? What drove the soldier to such courage so that he was willing to face death at the hands of his enemies? I mean, it was dangerous what he was doing. He was repairing those wires at great risk to his own life. Why was he up there doing it? The answer is simple. He feared his general more than he feared his enemies. One fear completely expelled the other. It drove it away. And the thing to realize, one of the things we have to keep in mind, is that all men are given to fearfulness. If you are a human being, you will be afraid. You just need to make up your mind about who you're going to be afraid of. Man or God. One will cripple you and prevent you from ever doing anything, but the fear of God will set you free for service and for life. I'm reminded of a story by a man named Joseph Tan, who was a Romanian pastor in the former Soviet Union. And he tells the story of being taken in for interrogation because of his preaching the gospel, and he was afraid. He was fearful. He didn't want them to kill him. But then he realized he was fearing men instead of God. And so here is how he responded to that interrogator after this realization. He said, "Sir, let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing me. My supreme weapon is dying. And here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have been spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I died for my preaching, and everyone who has it will pick it up, their tape, and say, 'I had better listen again to what this man said, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' And so, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." Upon leaving the interrogation, an officer said to a friend who was waiting for him, "We know that Mr. Tsan would love to be a martyr, but we are not so foolish as to fulfill his wish." He goes on to say, "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remember how for many years I had been afraid. I had kept a low profile. I wanted badly to live, and I wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided that I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go anywhere I wanted in the country and preach wherever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. But now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." The fear of man is the most terrible phobia there is. But the fear of God, a reverence for Him, has a liberating effect on the soul that allows you to face trials and hardship with a renewed and strengthened courage. Well, quickly, the last two reflections, verses 9 through 13. Jesus picks up the disciples. He lifts them to their feet, tells them not to fear, gives them a strange command. He says, "Don't tell anybody about this transfiguration. Don't tell anybody about what you saw until," so there's a time limit, "until the resurrection." Well, why would he do that? I believe he's telling them that you cannot have exaltation without humiliation. You cannot have the crown of glory without the cross of shame. Right? You can't have the transfiguration without the death and the cross. They go hand in hand. They are inseparable. And so he tells the disciples, "When you go and talk about this transfiguration, about me in my glory, you don't talk about it apart from the cross. You don't separate suffering and glory." And that's the third reflection. Those who suffer as Christ did will be honored as He was. They go hand in hand. If you want to go to heaven, it's not an easy road. There are obstacles in the path, and you will have trials and difficulties. But keep your eyes on Christ and you'll stay focused. Let the vision of Christ and the glory of Him, let those thoughts carry you through the trials. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Odyssey? It's a harrowing epic poem by Homer, and it tells the story of Odysseus, or Ulysses. Is the same man, different ones. One's Greek, one's Latin. But the story of Odysseus takes place after the Trojan War, and he's returning from the war. And sometimes he reflects on his home, and all he can think about is his wife and his child and seeing home again. And he imagines them. He imagines holding them. He imagines seeing them. And it gives him great motivation to press on through the many trials that befall him and his crew. And there are, if you're familiar with the story, many. They are accosted by sirens, threatened by shipwreck, sailing through storms. They're almost eaten by cyclops. And for 10 years, he endures this grueling journey just to get home again. Well, Christian, we can take a lesson here. Our home is in heaven. And if you have your eyes fixed and your heart set on that hope, you will find a strong motivation to go through the trials in this world. They will become strangely insignificant, and their power to thwart you or derail you greatly diminished. Well, now the final reflection. The world will not recognize you or think that they are doing wrong when they make you to suffer. Verses 10 through 13. They descend the mountain, and as they do, a kind of Bible study takes place among them. Verse 10. The disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" That's a strange question. Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? Well, what does that really have to do with anything? Well, in the book of Malachi, it's prophesied that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah will return. God will send Elijah. And so Elijah's coming means the day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is at hand. That's what the day of the Lord is. Essentially, it's the day of judgment. And to the Jew, the day of judgment was a day of judgment for Israel's enemies. And so in a strange way, they're actually right back where they started. The disciples, even though they understand what it means to follow Christ, even though they've been affirmed in their recognition of who He is, they are still clinging with every desperate attempt to get the kind of kingdom that they want. So they're prodding Jesus for an answer. The scribes say Elijah must come. After Elijah comes, judgment on the unbelieving world is going to come. Well, you just saw Him on the mountain. Doesn't that Jesus really mean that maybe you are going to judge? Maybe the day of judgment is at hand? Jesus answers. Elijah will come, and Elijah has come. Not today, but when John the Baptist came, he came in the spirit of Elijah. And do you know what happened to him? They didn't recognize who he was, and they did to him whatever they pleased. And listen, that's exactly what's going to happen, Jesus says to himself. They're not going to see me as you see me, he tells them. They're not going to honor me like you honor me. And as sure as John was beheaded, I'm going to suffer at their hands. And if it's going to happen to me, it's going to happen to you. This is the final nail in the coffin for all of the disciples' hopes of avoiding suffering and receiving earthly glory. They didn't recognize Elijah, the world. They won't recognize me, and they won't recognize you either. The author of Hebrews says the world was not worthy of the faithful. Didn't deserve to have them. And instead of honoring them, they killed them. If you're a Christian, the same thing is going to happen to you. The world will take you and do with you whatever they want. And by the way, you're not going to be persecuted for being a Christian. No one is really ever persecuted for being a Christian. They're persecuted as bigots or as right-wing extremists or as narrow-minded people who are incompatible with or dangerous to society. Right? In the early church, Christians were persecuted as atheists because they would not bow to Caesar or recognize the pantheon of Roman gods. Nobody persecuted Jesus because he was a prophet. He was put to death as an enemy of the state. And if it comes to us, it's not going to look like what you expect. It won't look like a noble sacrifice for Christ. It's not what Christian suffering ever looks like. It does in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of man. It will look like the scum of the earth being scraped off of their shoes and thrown away, and the world will rejoice at its expulsion. And they will do whatever they want. That's where the passage ends. It's a sober and severe reminder to us that following Christ is serious business and not something to be entered into lightly. He tells them, Elijah's already come. You don't need to look for him. He's dead. The same thing's going to happen to me, and the same thing might happen to you. That's the end of the passage. They are twice rebuked, in the beginning, at the end. They are twice encouraged, after the first rebuke and before the second. And there in the center of it all is the glory of Christ as their ultimate hope and satisfaction. And so remember, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted in some way, shape, or form, either physical, financial, economically, politically, or personally by slander and people being angry at you. Never forget, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The Bible labels insults in that category of persecution. It's not very severe, but it's there. But you will be honored as Christ was honored. If you fear Him, you need not fear men. The Lord Himself will put away your doubts and give you the grace you need to endure. He will not leave you or count your life as cheap. He doesn't hang you out to dry or abandon you in your hour of need. If you're sure of nothing else, you can be sure of this, that He is with you until the end of the age. And in the end, not only will you see Him as He is, but you will sit with Him where He reigns, and everything will be made right in that moment forever. And so, Christian, we can endure a footnote of trial for eternity of blessedness in the garden of our Lord. I pray that this series has been a sober reminder and a great encouragement to all of you, His saints. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Lord, You don't hold back uncomfortable truths. You don't hold back those things that would make men waver. You don't hide reality from us, but You always tell us the truth because You love us. You don't want Your people to be surprised. You don't want them to be shocked when things don't turn out the way they think. Lord, what a mercy You have. Lord, You're not afraid that Your people won't like You because You tell them something tough. Your resolve and steadfastness, God, is above that of any man. Your glory is unimaginable. You are gentle and kind to Your people, rebuking when necessary, tender and gentle always. Thank You. I pray, Lord, that You would strengthen Your people to endure whatever might befall them, whatever unseen threats are on the horizon, and whatever is necessary, Lord, to live even the daily, ordinary life of a Christian, which really isn't very ordinary, as they shine as light in the dark world around us. Lord, help us to honor You in everything we do. Help us to cling more closely to Christ, to love You more dearly, and to walk with You closely. You will keep Your people. You will strengthen Your people. And I pray, Lord, that we would not forget what it means to follow You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.